The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay. All right. Well, let's open in prayer this morning. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the time together this morning. Thank you for all of us that are here for blessing us with the time to be here. I pray that your Spirit will be here giving us wisdom and guidance this morning as we seek to learn about you, as we seek to change and grow. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will be working inside of us, convicting us and changing us and making us more like you. Father, I pray that this body will grow and however you define that, Father. And I thank you most of all for your Son Christ, his work on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning we are in chapter 27 of the 1689. And so chapter 27 is actually a really short chapter, which is nice. It's just two paragraphs. So what I'd like to do this morning is actually read the entire thing since it's just two paragraphs. So if I could have a volunteer each for someone to read the first paragraph and then someone to read the second paragraph, we'll start. Chapter, the communion of the. Okay.
All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him,
got the second one for us. It's a little bit longer than the first one, but don't be scared. Thank you very much. So, if y'all are like me, we had the privilege a couple of years ago in worship, we went chapter by chapter through the entire 1689, and every time we read a paragraph, it would immediately be followed up. Now, what does that mean? You don't have to raise hands, but how many of y'all after reading that are like, got it, moving on, understand it completely, next one? You've read it before. I'm talking about the first time you read it. But I mean, that's exactly what we did.
In general, before we get down, the title of this chapter is "Of the Communion of the Saints." So I'll ask for the truth. What do you think that means? What does it mean to have a chapter on the communion of the saints? Just the title. What does that mean?
Yes, all of that. He's okay. Yes, interacting together, gathering together, all of those things. This particular one here is broken down into two paragraphs. The first paragraph is a general paragraph that kind of goes through some main points about the communion of the saints, and then it breaks it down specifically into how is that acted out, who is it acted out upon, and then some limitations or some caveats to what that means to be together, to fellowship. But in simple terms, communion means to fellowship, to be united, to have unity, to have union with one another. So communion of the saints is to be united. Now, it's got a secondary component to the word here as well. It's not just being united or in fellowship or in unity, but it implies a sharing of something. So you have commonality in that you're in together in something, but you're also sharing together. So the example I'm going to use here is NATO, which is the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which is an organization that the U.S. is in with 15 other countries, 20 other countries. And basically, it's a military thing. So the idea is that we are all united, that if there's some sort of military effort in the world, we are united together and we share things. We share planes, we share soldiers, we share weapons, we share things like that. The idea of what we take, the last Sunday of the month, we take communion. Because we're united together in one physical place, we're united together as Christians, and we are sharing in something. We are sharing in a meal, sharing in the wine, sharing in the bread, sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. So you're united and you're sharing. So let's start off here at the first paragraph here. It says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by His Spirit and faith." I'm going to stop us right there. Okay, once again, the title of this chapter is Communion of the Saints. So it's about the saints. It's about the church. But he starts here by not talking directly about the saints. He talks about Christ. So my question is, if this confession is for the church, if this, you know, the entire LBC is for the church, this chapter is particularly for the church, about communion of the saints and how they commune together, they fellowship, they body together. Why, in that case, does it not start with people, the church? It starts with Christ. Why is it not directed directly to us? Why does it start here? That's my question. Only one way to be a saint. Absolutely, absolutely.
Christ is the unifying concept in this whole thing. Without that, that would not, this communion would not be possible.
Next, explain that a little more. Why not?
Well, because He unifies, it starts and finishes with Him.
Absolutely. He's the head. You're telling me without a head, you can't have a body? At least a functioning body, that is? Okay, all right. It's good to know. Do what?
The world tries to do that.
Absolutely, yeah.
All these goofy
that's a good point, yeah. I thought you were going somewhere else with it, but I'm with you on that one, too. I'm with you there, yeah. Absolutely. The foundation between believers, between saints, between the church is Christ. The relationship to Randy and I is not direct. What I mean by that is, when husband and wife get married, their covenantal relationship is with one another. Randy and I are not married. Our covenantal relationship is only because of the fact that we are united to Christ. And through Christ, Randy and I are connected together. So it's not a direct relationship, it's an indirect relationship that's based on the fact that we are united in Christ. So to even understand the concept of how two saints relate to each other, one, you must first, as Miss Nancy said, you must realize that you must describe who the saints is, describe who the church is, and that's someone in Christ. And to even understand that there's a relationship between two saints and why there's a relationship, you must understand that relationship solely exists because of the relationship to Christ, which then binds two people together because of Christ. So the foundation is in Him. It's not a direct relationship between brothers or sisters in Christ. It's an indirect relationship. It's not like a husband and wife. It's more like brothers and sisters. brothers and sisters are united because they have the same parents. There's a head over them that unites them, the same way brothers and sisters in Christ are united because of the head that's over them. So that's why he goes into that first, because we must understand that union first. Yeah. There's absolutely a direct correlation there. Well, I can't say why they do it, but it would make sense from that understanding that if that's the reason why they do it, it makes sense. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So we start there. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ. To be a saint, you must be united to Jesus Christ. So even the wording of that, just a side note, is interesting because it says all saints that are united to Jesus Christ. When in reality, there are no other saints. The only saints there are ones that are united to Jesus Christ. So it's almost a circular sentence, other than the fact that it's clarifying for people that may use the term saints to define something else. But we know in the church, the term saints is only those that are united to Jesus Christ. And then it talks about their head, Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith. I like that because it clarifies that there is no union with Christ apart from the indwelling of the Spirit and the exercise of faith. So even right there, he goes in, or the writers of the 1689 go, as we've seen before, to great lengths to be very clear about what they mean and why they mean it. And so obviously without, it doesn't just mean those united with Christ that say they're united with Christ. It's those that have the indwelling of the Spirit, that have exercised saving faith. Those are those that are united. So even define that phrase. Now this next one, very interesting to me. It says, although they are not made thereby one person with Him. So this is kind of a qualification statement, if you will. The saints that are united in Christ, that have a common head, and they're united with Christ by His Spirit and by His faith, although they are not made one person with Him. They're united with Him, but they're not made one person. So let me ask this. In today's culture, in today's other religions that are out there, why is it important that this phrase is made, this clarifying that we are not one person with Christ? We are not exactly Christ. Why does that clarification need to be made in 1689, but even so today, with the religions and the cultures that we see faced around us, why does that distinction need to be made?
Because we sin.
So, I'm sorry, say it again.
Because we sin and He didn't.
Very true. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, in Mormon religion, yes, they get to be gods and get placed over their own planet and populate that own planet and become, that's a, and really, and the same thing in Buddhism, you know, reaching a stage of enlightenment where you are essentially God. But I was thinking even in religions, we see that as both y'all described. We see that even in an atheistic culture, the idea of moral relativism is really just saying I am my own God. You can't tell me what's right. Scripture can't tell me what's right. I say what's right because I am my own God. And when really what they're saying here is that you are not God. You are never going to be God. So stop thinking you are, and let's go ahead and put a clarification in there to make sure that when we say united, we're not saying you are God or ever going to be. So it's just, once again, like I said, they go through so much efforts to make things so clear. In business, I once heard someone say, they said, you know, don't give instructions that can be understood. Give instructions that cannot be misunderstood. And I feel like that's what they do. The whole point of a confession is removing some of the the potential for misunderstanding. You know, people say, well, I love Jesus. Great. Let's talk about who Jesus is. What does it mean to love Him? You know, let's define these terms and get real specific so that if you say you love Jesus, I say we love Jesus, are we really saying the same thing? That's what a confession is. Let's define these terms. And so that's what they're doing here. But it's important to know that we're never going to be God. We're not God, and that's not going to happen. Yeah, what a great point. Expound upon that a little more, if you will. Yeah, as a group, as a body. Yeah, is one finger that's severed and laying on the ground, is that a body? Or is it a part? Is it a piece? Is it a finger? Yeah. That's an interesting point.
Yeah.
Thank you.
To tag on to that,
yeah.
The divines that wrote the 1689, continued fighting against Catholicism, but also were seeing similar influences of what they call Mohammedism or what we call Islam today. And in those two religions in particular, there is an external conformity to a particular pattern. You have to look like this. You have to act like this. You have to be this. It's all external. Whereas in Christianity, our relationship, our eternal blessedness is found in a relationship with Christ, even though I may not look like the pattern of what the church would say that I am. So what I mean by that is there are believers from every tribe, every nation, every background, every kindred. We speak different languages, have different customs, we live different lives. And the unifying factor is Christ, not the fact that I dress a certain way, although I fulfill the mandate of Scripture and be modest. Don't misunderstand that, but I don't have to engage in the sacraments to be saved. I don't have to observe Ramadan to be saved. I don't have to make pilgrimages to faraway places and express devotion to be saved. I'm saved because of the relationship with Christ. So there is a freedom there. In that I can be as individual and unique as God's created me to be. I can be Southern and Cajun and enjoy fellowship with my Northern Yankee brothers who are in Christ. And I pick that example because there are a lot of people who differentiate between North and South here in our culture. So we are not forced to fit a mold. We are saved by union with Christ.
Yeah, I think at the conference this weekend, I think it was Pastor Jeff Johnson that made the comment that we're called to unity, not uniformity.
Yeah.
Was it him that said that? And so you're to be united together in one, but not to be one. That uniformity where every piece of the body is a finger. Every piece of the body is an eye. In fact, it's actually the diversity of the body that actually makes it function properly. You know, when you think about your body, if every piece of your body was the same piece, you couldn't do anything. Right? You'd be dead, actually, if you really think about it. But yeah, I think that phrase he used was called not uniformity. That's well put. But even though we are not one in the same with Christ, unity with Him. So what is that? Fellowship or unity with Christ, there's three areas of that. One, we are united with Christ and the plan of God. And what that means is they And he gave us to Christ to be our Redeemer. So that's one way we are united with Christ through the plan of God, as he planned to save us and then actually gave us to Christ for him to be our Redeemer. So in the plan of God, united with Christ in our relation to that our legal status in regards to the law before God is solely dependent on Christ's legal status before the law. It's determined by his. Because of the fact that he lived an entirely righteous, perfect life, fulfilled the commandments of the law, as believers, we are treated that way because he did it. You know, the phrase used, an alien righteousness. So we are united with him in regards to the law because he was perfect in the law. Therefore, we are treated that same way. And if he wouldn't have been, then there would be no salvation. It would have been dead. I was listening to something recently, and it was one of the, I think it's the Barna Group, right, that does all those polls and that sort of thing. And they were polling teenage professing Christians, and they asked them, did Jesus Christ ever sin? 62% of them said, yes, he did. So the concept right there of believing that Christ had sinned, yet somehow he gave you his perfection, is an impossibility. You know? Do you have something to say, Barry?
I was just thinking of the way of the law and how it's so crushing. Christ to be able to fulfill that is the only one that is to fulfill that. And it just, when you sit and sit here and just that is so awful. I mean, you just look, you just automatically look at Christ. And knowing that he is truly all.
Yeah.
He's
the only one that could, and he's the only one that did. That's it. But so we're united with Christ in the plan of God. We're united in the relation to the law. We're also united in the Spirit, and that he sent us his Spirit, and we have the same Spirit working in us as saints, as believers, as the body. So united in those three areas, the plan of God, united in the relation to the law through Christ, and united in his Spirit. So, as it goes on here, it gets a little more specific. So, he clarifies that we are not made thereby one person with him. But, he says, we have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So, practically, in a theological sense, a tangible sense, a practical sense, however you want to take the question, how are we in fellowship with Christ in these areas? What's an example of us being in fellowship with his graces, in fellowship with him, united with him in his sufferings, united with him in his death, united with him in resurrection, united with him in his glory? What does that mean for us to be united with him in those areas? Absolutely, yeah, definitely united in sufferings. Absolutely. What else? Grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, glory. What else? How are we united practically in those things? You know, I'll think. Yeah.
That's just the benefit of being
relieved. That's right. Receive, deflect.
Succession here.
Yeah. Yeah, I kind of think of it in two ways, you know, to rank progression to it. You know, you've been justified, you are being glorified, you will be glorified. At some point, but in a state of glorification, so when you look, it looks bright and beautiful and shining on you, but does the moon produce any light at all? Not at all. What is it? It just reflects light from the light source. So even in our glorified state, we are participating, sharing in that glorification because of what is radiating onto us. It's being reflected back. And the only reason we're even allowed to reflect it back to Him is because His grace allows that to happen. It's still nothing in and of ourselves. And then, sustaining grace. And then the idea of sharing in glory, it's tough. Think of sharing from the sense, because anything we share, we live with finite resources. So if I'm sharing something with you, it means I have less of it. So on earth, if I'm sharing glory with, if God is sharing glory with me, well, then it must mean He has less of it, which is obviously not true. So I think of it more in terms of love. With my children, when I share love with them, does that mean that I have less love now? Or does it actually mean that I have way more love? Because as that love is shared upon them and reflected back and reflected to others, as Barry said, it's magnified, it's radiated, it's made way more. And so, and that's, that in and of itself is the design. So I think when God shares in glory, He's not giving a piece. He's simply, in His graciousness, allowing His glory to be shown, to be reflected, to be magnified, to whatever it is, but he's not losing anything to give any away. Does that explain that? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. When I think about it, that's what I think of. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, that's all bound up in the fact that God is the fountainhead of all things, whereas we are recipients or reflections of His
Well, it makes me think of, I think, one of the first Sundays we were here, you know, 4 years ago. I remember you talking about the concept of the knowledge of God, and you take the glory of God, all these things, and we think of God being here, and then all things that happen, and knowledge, and all these things being over here, when in reality, you know, God is this, and everything that happens is here. There's nothing that's outside of Him, you know? And so, the concept of that thing, well, of course we don't create anything or take anything away, because everything we have came from Him. It's His. It's not, you know, we use it up or, you know, because it's all, like I said, we are not the source of anything. Of anything in our lives, we are not the source of it. Anyway, interesting thought. Thank you. So in the next part here it says, and being united, so it moves from united to Christ, our head, it moves down to the generalities of the saints, the community of the saints, and being united to one another in love. And it makes sense that that's the first one, because if you're going to love Christ, you're going to love His body. You must love His body. So if you are united to Christ, if you are united to head, what is naturally going to flow out of you, one, out of commandment, two, out of nature, is going to be a love for the body. Love for believers. Love for the saints. An example used this weekend at the conference was, you know, thinking of your wife and thinking, you know, man, I love her head. It is great. But, you know, I don't love your body. Get rid of that. I just want your head. Can we cut that off? Just let's keep the head on a pedestal. Let's get rid of the rest of it. No. You love the whole woman. You know, the example that I've used before is imagine that I had a best friend. He and I are so close. We love each other. We talk all the time. We hang out. Every hobby we do together. Best friends. If I was to go up to that guy and say, hey, man, you and me are close. Best buddies. I mean, like this. Nothing can separate me and you. But your wife, I can't stand her. Get rid of her. I don't want to be around her. I don't want to see her. I don't want to hear her. I don't want to look at her. You and me are tight. We're close. But your wife, no, I don't have nothing to do with her. How long are he and I going to be friends? Are we going to be friends long? Not happening. You can't do it. When the two become one, you can't cut it in half and say, I want one without the other. And that, obviously, as we know, we spend a lot of time at the conference talking about that's extremely rampant outwardly in society, people wanting to separate the church, but to take that inward to our church, even sometimes in our own attitudes, in our own actions, do we unknowingly act out those things for ourselves? And that's a rhetorical question to think through yourself, you know, because it's easy, at least for me, to say, well, yeah, that church is doing it this wrong, that church, that person's doing it wrong. That person's not even belong to a body, they're out on their own, they watch a sermon on TV on Sundays. But what does it mean for you? What does it mean for you, the way that you act or interact, to think that I love Christ, but how am I treating His body? How am I treating His saints? How am I participating in the bride? You know, that's just something for you to think about for yourself. So then it goes on to say, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. So there's fellowship and sharing and unity in those as well. Now let me ask this question here before we move on to the next part here. As a general principle, do you believe that believers have an obligation to one another? Okay. All right. I saw two very emphatic yeses. Will one of you or both of you open up on that a little more? What does that mean to you? Like when I asked if they have obligation to one another, yes.
Typically, the way it comes out in the Baptist church is if somebody dies, you take according to the tax census, they try to find the property they need.
Yeah.
It's doing all that in prayer, but it's letting them know we're with you. We're supporting you. We want to be close to God. And, you know, we talk about people liking to be Christians, but not wanting to like the church members. The other side of that is church members church members that want to be Christ-like, but they want to keep their
to say the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You would do that for a piece of your body if all of a sudden it was missing. You'd want to know where it went. Where did my hand go this morning? I need that thing. Yeah, you want to know where they're at. It's kind of important, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that goes, and that's a twofold or a two-way street, that we care for one another. But I think there's also a responsibility or an obligation to one who's seeking care to do everything I can or use the resources that I have. Paul put it this way, he said, let widows, let their families take care of the widows. If a widow doesn't have a family to take care of, then the church takes care of. That we have to exhaust our personal resources in that area of care before the church steps in. But when those resources are exhausted, then the church gladly steps in. And we're seeing a phenomenon in the last 50 years or so that the thought is that the church is just a welfare center that I run to whenever I need something, and they're obligated to give me whatever I want. And whether I'm a member or not, or whether I'm truly in need or not, or whether I've even used any of my resources or not. And so, that certainly is a two-way street in terms of the care of the body for one another, and also the accountability to make sure that the body is healthy and mature and growing. And I mean, I guess I could use this example and not make anybody mad. Don't complain about having heart disease when you eat fatty foods and smoke and, do all these high-risk behaviors and then complain and ask people to pray for you to be healed from heart disease. Well, how about start eating right? How about stop smoking? How about start exercising some? You have to take responsibility, personal responsibility in those matters.
Yeah, that's true. So at the end of this first paragraph here, he goes on, he says, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So we're kind of skip over that because the entire second paragraph is, it drills down on that a little more. So once again, it starts off the second paragraph. Once again, they love to be clear. When they say saints, once again, they're talking about saints by profession. Remember, this is a Baptist confession. So, saints. Saints by profession are bound, once again, obligation, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So a little outline of the second paragraph, what it's going to tell us here is the quick definition once again, saints by profession. But then after that it gets into, okay, communion together, what types? It's going to go into two types. It's going to go into spiritual communion, spiritual fellowship. It's going to go into the second type. Physical needs, the outward man, physical communion, physical fellowship. So it talks about the inward man is the term they use. The outward man and physical things that you share in, that you fellowship, that you have communion in. And then it goes into areas of, okay, so that's the types. And then it goes into the locales, the locations. Who are you supposed to do this with? And it's going to go into a section on family, on your local church. And then it goes into a section of the greater church, the universal body. And then it finishes up with some caveats that I love. That, and it's like they almost at the end say, all right, now I've said all this, and what I'm not saying is this. To be very clear, once again, I'm not saying this. So that's kind of where they're headed with, what it is, who it's to, and what it's not. It's kind of this last paragraph. So let me ask you this. If one of our obligations to each other is spiritual fellowship, spiritual communion, the term they use is tend to their mutual edification, to build each other up for the mutual good of the body. As chapter paragraph 1 said, for the mutual good. I think it's sometimes easier for us to think about the outward ways that we help each other. When someone needs help moving, to celebrate somebody moves in somewhere, to celebrate, some sort of event or birthday, or somebody needs monetary help, so we help. They're sick, you bring food, those sort of things. But in both the on the spiritual side, the inward person, as we edify and build each other up, there's two different areas. There's the one of encouragement. Positive encouragement spiritually, and then there's encouragement through discipline, encouragement through sharpening one another. So in those two areas of spiritual communion, fellowship with one another, give me some examples of some obligations that we have to one another in spiritually building up our body. What else? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. What spirit is that done? Is that done in a spirit to beat down or a spirit to restore and love? Yeah. And it's never done to hurt the body, it's done to heal. You know, I think, obviously, so I know speaking for most of my life, had never even heard of the concept of church discipline. Didn't know what it was. Couldn't have picked it out of a, you know, picture book. Had no clue. But I think that even those that have heard the term, there's so much fear associated with it. Because yes, we are all sinful. We are all fallen. And is there an opportunity for abuse? Yes. But once again, that goes into how all things work together. That's why you have a plurality of elders. You don't have this one CEO that has full authority and autonomy to, you know, popish is the term they use in the 1689, to just say, you're saved, you're not, you're in, you're out, you need to get out of here, you know, say this. No, that's not the design of the body. And even then, even of the design that we do have in a plurality of elders and the idea of being restoration, it's still done all under the headship of Christ. Still done under the authority of Scripture and bound very definitively by those things. And it's really a beautiful thing. When I think of how many of y'all probably have, you know, such calluses y'all don't get these anymore, but back during Thanksgiving with the kids, Patricia was sick and I took all the kids outside and we raked up the yard, all the leaves in the yard, and I didn't wear gloves for probably the first hour of it. And I had the biggest blister on my hand. That blister hurt so bad, but did my immune system give me that blister to hurt me or to heal me? But it hurt. There was pain. I didn't like it. But was the body doing that to cut off my hand, to cut off my finger, to remove it, to get rid of it? Or was it doing it to say, you're doing something that hurts all of us. Stop. Let me heal you. Let me put this little bubble over this thing so I can get in there and throw some, you know, a bunch of other fancy medical words that I don't know and get in there and make it better. That's what it's doing. And that's what that concept is. Yeah. Which is certainly part of it. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, 1 John says, perfect love casts out all fear. And I think in any area where we're talking about being bound, being obligated one to another, there's fear comes up with that in our world today. People don't want to be bound. Yeah, there are some things that she says to me that hurt. I quit asking for her critiques of my sermons a couple years ago. She was being honest. Which is not really true. I still ask her about that. But I know that what she says is for my own good. She's not trying to hurt me.
Yeah.
And so in the moment it's painful, but I submit to that because I know it's for my own good. That perfect love is casting out fear. And in the corporate body of the church, if we will truly be bound together, and bound together under the bond of love and the bond of Christ, then we need not fear obligation. We need not fear responsibility of being bound together. We need not fear church discipline. If the church is functioning as Christ has led it and God has ordained it and created it, because when we begin to operate outside of what God has created or ordained or what Christ has instructed, then fear enters in quickly because we're not operating in perfect love.
We've only got a minute or so left, so just real quick, I'm going to give a quick flyby over the rest of this here. So, moving on to the outward obligations we have, it says, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, so it's still about what ability you have for the body, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in relation wherein they stand. So it's particularly this inward and outward building up of the body is to be exercised by you where you are, whether in your families or your churches. So naturally there's I don't want to use the word assumption here that you're going to be in a family and a church because they address churches in previous chapters. So they're not even assuming it, they're just building upon previous definitions. But it starts in the family, it moves to your church, and then as it continues on, going from local, now he goes to universal church, they say, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's expressed inwardly with each other, outwardly with each other. It's expressed in your family, in your local church, and then even bigger than that, to the entire universal body of Christ. And then now here's the kind of caveat here, you know, what he's not saying. They say, nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or proprietary which each man has in his goods and possessions. So even though we are obligated to one another, we belong to Christ. And that everything that someone has individual, I think the Bible shows a pretty clear understanding of stealing being wrong and theft and of personal property rights and those sort of things. So I think he may, and I would even say that the disciples had an understanding of personal property when they talk about Ananias and Sapphira, and they say it was your money to do with what you wanted. You know, why would you lie and do it this way? You know, I think even they respect personal property, but the idea is that each believer, each member of the body is given direct stewardship over certain property, certain goods, and that stewardship is given by Christ and is owned and responsible. It is Christ first. And it goes back to that indirect relationship that none of us, out of our obligation to each other, have the right to go and demand something of anyone else. You know, there's still personal stewardship is what they're saying. You know, it's like, once again, that caveat, you know, is what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that you have the right to go and take each other's stuff and come to each other and say, well, but I thought we were, it was mine anyway, so we're in unity together, right? Right? No. They clarifies that. So it's like at the same time that he's saying, yes, you need to share in these things, it's a part of it, but it's not a commandment. You know, to the marriage stuff from the conference this weekend, you know, where, you know, wives submit to your husbands. The passage is talking to wives, not to husbands. It does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. This passage says, share all things. It doesn't say, make everyone share all things. Which are two Right. One is I'm wanting to share. The other one is you're coming to me and making me share, which is, well, that leads us down another road with the government, but we won't get there. We are out of time. I thank you for your patience, and we'll gather up together in another 10 minutes, 10:40. All right.